missionary journey where the Apostle Paul had reached somewhat of an eastern frontier, the little town of Derbe, which is always associated in Scripture with Lystra, which is sort of a neighboring town, even though they are 16 miles apart. Now, the Apostle Paul is on a road that you see highlighted on this map that runs from Ephesus all the way across Turkey. This was an imperial military highway built by the Romans as sort of a protection from these rather vacillating Galatian-type thinking people to the north. You never knew when they were going to turn on you. This frontier road, when it reached Derbe, there was a very long stretch, 160 miles, heading eastward that went through a mountain pass called the Cilician Gates. If you ever go there, it's very dramatic. It's just a pass through the mountains, and you turn south of that pass, and you come to Paul's hometown of Tarsus. The most direct route he could have, he's heading home to Antioch, home in the sense of the home church that sent him, and the most direct route would have been to just keep on going on that military imperial trade route that went through his hometown of Tarsus and back to Antioch. Instead, he's going to retrace his steps, and we'll see why in a minute, going directly back to all of these cities in which he had experienced severe persecution, even stoning that left him for dead. I want to do just a little aside to that matter, and I mention it in your notes. While in the vicinity of Lystra, Derbe, the Apostle Paul most likely stayed in the home of Lois and Eunice, the grandmother and mother, respectfully, of Timothy, all of whom received the gospel at this time. Look at Acts 16:1, where Paul, on his missionary journey, chooses to take Timothy, who was a young man, possibly 17, 18, 19 years old at the time. Paul picks him up on the second journey and takes him with you. And when they came to Derbe and Lystra, we are now about 3 or 4 years removed from Acts 14. In other words, about 4 years later, he comes back to Lystra and Derbe, and behold, a certain disciple was there. Notice the description. He's a mathetes. He has put himself under the discipline of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his name was Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. Okay? Okay. Him, that is, Timothy, was well reported of the brother, which were at Lystra and Iconium. Now, they have had now maybe 6 years to grow in the Lord, and Timothy's reputation had spread from Derbe back to Lystra and up to Iconium. Look at 2 Timothy, I have this in your notes there, 1:5, where Timothy's mother and grandmother are mentioned again. First Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Now we've leaped, excuse me, 2 Timothy. We have now leaped to the year 65 A.D., and Paul is writing to Timothy because he's in the Mamertine prison in Rome waiting his execution. So we have jumped to maybe another 13 years. And he says, when writing to Timothy in verse 5, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith, the true faith, that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois," she got saved first, "and thy mother Eunice," then she got saved, "and I am persuaded that is in you." And Paul will later say he will call Timothy his son in the faith. So Timothy came to the Lord under the Apostle Paul's ministry, as did Timothy's grandmother and mother. Look at chapter 3:15, which indicates that his grandmother and mother were probably Old Testament believers. From a child, and the word for child there is brephos, which means a very, very small child, a baby. It could even be a newborn one, up to maybe toddling age. From a brephos thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Back to Acts 14 and verse 20. Though Luke does not mention Paul staying in this house, the implications are in other passages that he knew these people well and probably stayed there. Now, I ask you a question. If indeed he stayed in the house of Eunice and Lois, did they realize that they were entertaining and putting up the most important, most prolific man of the whole first century AD, the first 100 years after Jesus, humanly speaking? I don't think they knew who they were boarding in their house and they were entertaining and being gracious to. And their names get recorded in the eternal, infallible Word of God for all eternity. Just a little aside that isn't even mentioned. And there's a lot of things that aren't mentioned. We're going to see a little bit more later. All right? Verse 20, which is the summary of the stoning at Derbe. Howbeit, as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up and came into the city. This is the Apostle Paul after his stoning. And the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. That's the town, this vicinity where Timothy was from. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and the King James says had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, and Antioch. So the narrative has taken us to this eastern city, and then just one summary introductory statement in a sentence. It says, Paul preached the gospel there, and not taught many, but discipled many. They turn around and go back, and then he's going to tell us why. Now, what I want to do is I want to dwell a little bit on those two words, and I put them in your notes under verse 21a. The first word that's used, preached, is the word euangelizomai, or euangelizo, and I'll spell it in English. Every time I try to do this, I get confused. This is a transliteration of this word preached, okay? Now, euangelizo means to announce or proclaim, with an emphasis on ou, which means good, and it could be good things. But in this case, it's the gospel that is the good thing that they're announcing. The cognate noun for this, euangelion, is translated the gospel in the New Testament. So the cognate noun is directly related to the verb. Now what I'd like to do is show you three more verbs that relate to the telling of the gospel in the book of Acts. We've already had these, and this is sort of a summary. So we have four evangelistic verbs. Four evangelistic verbs in Acts. And this is number one. And there's a little nuance to all of these verbs. Number one is euangelizo, and sometimes euangelizomai for you guys that are in Greek. The second word is the word keruso, K-E-R-U-S-S, long O, keruso. Now keruso has the emphasis up here, you see, is to announce good news. And the good news here isn't that they found Clinton guilty, or he got kicked out of office, or they lowered the tax rate. The good news here relates directly to tohu angelion, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's a very positive emphasis in euangelizo. Kairouso carries with it the idea to herald or to pronounce. And this would be one of the words that would be the equivalent of what we would call preaching together. The word kairouso allows no fuzzy gray or fuzzy white. It is black, white. Yes, no. It is an announcement. It invites no dialogue. There is no argument. It is somebody heralding something. He's saying, this is the pronouncement of the Almighty God that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins and that there is salvation in Him and in no other, and only by Him can you be saved. It's that type of a direct confrontational announcement. The third word that we found in the book of Acts is similarly related. It's katangelo. Katangelo. Now you see this angle up here? See that A-G-G-E-L? You have to see the same thing down here. This, however, has a similar emphasis as kairouso. It means to proclaim or to declare. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 11 that every time we participate in the Lord's table, we do declare in symbolic form the Lord's death until He comes. We make it very clear that His body was broken for us, that He died for us, that His blood was shed for us. So it's also a clear pronouncement. The fourth word that is used in the book of Acts for evangelism, evangelistic verb, is the word laleo, L-A-L-E-O, which is a normal word to speak. It is a conversational word. So I call this conversational evangelism. And we will be told that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas spoke the word or spoke the gospel. And the emphasis here would be that they were having conversational evangelism with people. Okay? So there are different forms of evangelism in all of these words, different nuances of evangelism. Now when the text says, had taught many, verse 21, you'll notice that in your notes I put, after discipling many. King James says, taught many. But the verb is mathetuo. I wanted to draw a line here and put mathetuo down here, but I'm off the screen. So if you were taking notes and you would draw a line there and you would put mathetuo here, this means to disciple, to make a follower. You cannot make a follower till they believe the gospel. So the King James translates to teach as to disciple. In other words, your teaching has a direction. You never, as far as I know, have this verb associated with the gospel. You do not teach the gospel. You may tell somebody the gospel, laleo. You may euangelizo the gospel, evangelize. But people don't get saved by some power of osmosis in teaching. See, the gospel is so confrontational. It is so dogmatic. It is an either-or situation. There is no other way to be saved except to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That it comes in a... Even if you're laleoing it in conversational evangelism, there has to be some clear enunciation of what the gospel is and what it is not. So you never, Matthew 2:0, you never didasko. This verb is to teach. As far as I know in the scripture, you never have that happening with the gospel. Now what happens is, once a person believes the gospel through one of these medium over here, then you teach. Then you disciple. Then you start to make clear what happened when they believed the gospel. You understand what I'm trying to say? There's a distinction made in Scripture. Now, I find it terribly exciting that we have two distinct things happening here. And it takes both of these to fulfill the Great Commission. You have not fulfilled the Great Commission by going into all the world and preaching the gospel. That's superficial. That's like getting a baby born and saying, oh, we got the baby born, we'll just leave it in the hospital now, or leave it out on the street and let it survive for itself. There has to be a follow-up for people who have believed the gospel. And so Paul and Barnabas saw to it that once these people believed, that they were going to confirm them, they were going to teach all things whatsoever Jesus spoke or commanded us to teach. And so they hung around long enough to disciple them. Okay? Maybe I should clarify something here. Okay? The navigators, I don't know what the navigators do now. They're so involved in ecumenical evangelism that I don't really know. They've published some books that are just so off the wall. But the navigators years ago concentrated their ministry. You know, I lived in Colorado for 28 years, and they had their headquarters there. When I went to graduate school at the University of Colorado, the first day in class, the professor who... Now, in graduate school, if the professor has some status, I mean, it's like holy ground. It's like going into the Holy of Holies when you... And my professor had this status. I mean, this guy spoke 17 languages of Europe. He was brilliant. But he was a believer. He was a Presbyterian. He was ordained Presbyterian. And he went to Princeton and studied Greek under Gratian Machum and Old Testament under Green and Oswald Allis and these guys. So we go into this inner sanctum, which is his special place in the library, it's his library in the library. He had so many books that he had his own inner sanctum. And he gave all of us a key, so we were all hotshots. There were about 8 of us studying in there. And he gets up, and he was from San Francisco, and as a child, he went through the San Francisco earthquake. So he starts saying what the preachers were saying in San Francisco about the earthquake. They said this was God's punishment, and so on. And everybody started laughing. And now this is my first time. I didn't know any of these people. And I start joking around a little bit, and I says, how do you know it wasn't? No, I don't go for that kind of preaching, by the way. If you preach that this is God's, the earthquake's God's punishment, well, next week you need something bigger. I don't dig that kind of preaching, but I thought I'd challenge everybody in the class. Might as well, first time there. I said, how do you know it wasn't? You could have heard a pin drop. And I was sitting on one end, and he was sitting on the other end, and he even stopped and looked at me, and then everybody looked at me. And I probably turned 15 degrees red, you know, sort of like lobster. I don't remember. And then I thought, well, I have to defend this. How do you know it wasn't? Isn't this a history class? I thought we're supposed to be studying objective history. Here we're getting off into subjectivity. We're supposed to be objective about history. And he says, yeah, that's right. Let's move on. So they moved on. Well, after class, I walk out in the hall, and some guy about 32 years old runs up to me, grabs my arm. He says, you must be a Christian. I says, I don't know. What's a Christian? What? Tell me what a Christian is. So he gives me the right answer. Now, the point, I'm telling you all this simply to tell you that what happened to this guy was he started reading Emil Brunner and some neo-Orthodox writer, and he was ready to chuck Christianity in his mind. He had just about given up. And one of the things that led to this was the navigators were on his tail trying to disciple him, and because he smoked a pipe, he was not a good disciple of Jesus Christ in their point of view. Now, that is absolute categorical nonsense. It has nothing to do with disciple. I don't smoke pipes. I don't smoke cigars. I don't like the hat. But that has absolutely nothing to do with discipleship. And they began to make some of these cultural issues an issue of discipleship and impose certain attitudes that absolutely were pushing this guy over the brink, so to speak. When Paul taught them discipleship, he taught them to put themselves under the discipline of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God, and didn't superimpose a lot of cultural blacks and whites on them. But it is exciting that he didn't just preach and get people saved, he stayed there and discipled them. And he didn't leave until that was done. Okay? All right, now the text in verse 21, the main verb is in the latter part. They returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. And remember, these are the places where they got kicked out of town. They were forced to leave. The first word in verse 22 tells you why they returned to these cities. I call this Operation Confirmation. This is the confirmation that counts. Point one under that, they returned because there was a need to strengthen these brethren. And this participle that's translated confirming is a participle of purpose. So that you could translate that this way. And they return with the purpose of confirming the souls of the disciples. That participle is the verb episterizo. Episterizo means to render firm, to stabilize, to strengthen. Look at chapter 15, verse 41. 15:41. This is an interesting verb. This is an interesting verse in a number of ways because he mentions some things here that aren't mentioned anywhere else. You see this little black line going up from Antioch here? Let's see. This is Antioch. And what chapter 15 is doing is he's starting his second missionary journey, and he does go up the highway to Cilicia and around the coast this way and over to Tarsus. And it says in 15:41, he confirmed the churches there. We're not told where those churches came from. But apparently, the evangelism that went out from Antioch had reached all the way around over to his hometown of Tarsus. But the point is that when he starts his second journey, he's doing the same thing he did when he retraced his tracks on his first journey. He is stabilizing, making firm, firming up what the believers were to identify with. I call this the ministry of confirmation. of stabilizing people, strengthening them in the truths of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what verse 22 is emphasizing is the reason he went back to strengthen them, and then by exhorting. You see that? You notice that the "and" is supplied in verse 22. There is no "and" in the text. That participle is a participle of means. By means of exhorting them to continue in, and there's an article, with faith, which means the body of truth. By exhorting them to abide in the body of truth, which is indicative that he had taught them doctrinal truth about what Christianity was about. Okay? Now, associated with that. Oh, by the way, in your notes, you know this, you probably know this word. Let me show you this word. This word is the parakaleo. Kaleo means to call, and para means beside. So what does somebody who exhorts you to do? He calls you to stay beside or alongside the truth. And somebody that has the gift of exhortation is somebody that you visit with and they remind you of something that you probably already know, but you haven't attached to it real closely, and they remind you of the significance of that truth, and when you leave them, you find yourself strengthened, stabilized, firmed up in that area. So he went back with the purpose of confirming them by means of exhorting them in the faith, and then we have a statement about tribulation. And that we, through much tribulation, must enter into the kingdom of God. Before we do that, in your notes, I put an expression of Paul's passion for believers, and I want you to look at that with me, okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. One of the indications of spiritual gifting to pastor or to shepherd is a passion to help believers in the things of the Lord. It's an unremitting passion. It's a desire to stabilize believers once they've trusted, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And nowhere is this expressed as strongly when Paul writes to the Thessalonians. What happened at Thessalonica was he had to leave town suddenly. And he left Timothy there. And listen to what he says in chapter 3. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, he was concerned about them, we thought it be good to left at Athens alone. So he sends Timothy back. And we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, with the purpose of establishing you and comforting you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, these flipsies, these pressures that you're going to get because you've identified with Jesus Christ. For ourselves know that we are appointed thereunto, that we should expect this in the world system. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation. Same word as the word afflictions in the previous verse. Flipsies, pressures, stresses. We told you that this would happen, and it came to pass, and you know it came to pass. And for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, well, I'll just face rest whether these believers are getting along okay. I'll get relaxed about this. No, that's not Paul. He says, I'm going to find out how they're holding up under the tribulation that I know is going to come upon them. Now watch how strongly he expresses this. For when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, article, meaning Satan, have tempted you and our labor be in vain or empty. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and love, and that we have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all your affliction and distress by your faith, that is, afflictions and distresses that come because of your faith. Now watch this statement. For now we live if you stand fast in the faith. Would you let that grab your jugular vein a little bit? Paul says, when it appears like a believer is going under, somebody that the Lord used for me to lead to the Lord, and it appears like they're getting caught up in the world system, it's just like I died. And I tell you, if you are gifted to be a shepherd, if you are gifted by the Holy Spirit to function as a shepherd teacher, you will feel that pain. And don't you think for one minute that if you walk away from the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the solid teaching that you have in this fellowship, that your pastor isn't cut to the quick. He may not show it. It may not be evident, but I'll guarantee you, shepherd sheep, sheep shepherd is a love relationship. And is to be cherished and nourished and cultivated and appreciated. I marvel at this man Paul. I tell you, he was that way with all the churches, not just one. So he's saying, hey, I'm going to do all that I can in all my power to confirm and stabilize believers. And the only way that you can do that is to teach them the faith. The body of Christian doctrine. So he retraces his steps. He goes back to all the churches that were established on the first journey, and he seeks to confirm them. Now, what about this statement, with much tribulation, it is necessary to enter the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Now we're on verse 22, Acts 14. Well, I put in your notes the statement, it is necessary, and I want to call attention to it even. I'm going to highlight. It is necessary. Now, this is our little impersonal verb that we've come across before, D-E-I. DEI is an impersonal verb, as you see in your notes, that indicates logical necessity, the inherent result of the nature of things. It denotes any sort of necessity. If you mix two, I hope I get this right, NaCl. What is this, sodium? We have chemistry students. Okay, if you mix two parts sodium and one part chloride, what do you get? Pardon? One part? So then it's H2O, like that, right? How's that for 45 years ago chemistry? Not too bad. This is salt. This is water. If you multiply 3 times 9, it's going to be 26, right? Why is this true? Is this true? Yes, it's true. Is it always true? Yes, it's always true. Why is it true? Because of a necessity, NaCl mixed together in equal parts, day, salt. It is an ultimate necessity due to the nature of things. Okay? Now, that is the verb. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He says to Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I say unto you, thou great religious teacher of Israel, you must be born again." It is of a necessity due to the nature of the human being that to have a relationship with the Almighty Righteous God, the new birth is an absolute necessity. It's just due to the nature of things. Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men whereby we," what? "Must be saved." Due to the nature of the fallen condition of mankind and God's provision of Jesus Christ, due to the nature of that situation, there is no other way to be saved except through Jesus Christ. It's a logical necessity. Due to the nature of things. Now, due to the nature of the cosmos in which we live, the mental attitude of the unbeliever, the rejection of Jesus Christ by the cosmos system, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ by the cosmos system, he stands rejected by the cosmos. And due to the nature of our identity with him and the nature of the think tank of the cosmos system, we must enter the kingdom of God through much bleepsies, stress, pressures, tensions. All the significance of the kingdom of God is highlighted by the stress and opposition that the world gives to it. And he's talking now to Greeks, not to Jews, who think in terms of imperial rule. And he's using the kingdom of God in that sense, and he will use it again in the Roman world in that sense. The universal rule of God receives antagonistic responses from unbelievers. Believers, due to the nature of that situation, should expect similar treatment. Okay? So he confirms them by exhorting them about the faith, the doctrine of truth, and the problem of tribulation. Now he's not going to leave them without leadership. So in verse 23, it says, "And when they had ordained..." How could the time go so fast? I'm having fun. I hope you are. I can't tell you how much I enjoy being with you in this class. It's just been such a delight for me. And I don't know where the time gets off to. "And when they had ordained them..." Now look, let's just have a little grammar. Let's just have a little grammar test, okay? Who were the "they" up to this point? Look at verse 21. "And when they preached the gospel in that city..." Who was the "they"? Who were the "they"? Who preached the gospel in that city? Paul and Barnabas. "And who taught many?" Paul and Barnabas. And who confirmed the saints?
Paul and Barnabas.
And who returned to Antioch and Pisidia? Come on, who?
Paul and Barnabas.
Well, then how could you go to verse 23 and make the they somebody else? Can you do that? Not without totally, absolutely, categorically perverting the Scriptures. Now, somebody could say, yes, but you can shift that way, and they might take you in another place where sometimes the pronoun shifts. Yes, but you couldn't do it in the Greek text. Because what you have are about five participles that are all nominative plurals. They all have to refer to Paul and Barnabas. Now you say, Ron, why are you beating on that so? Because the Baptist makes the they the congregation. You see the word ordained? The word ordained means to stretch forth the hand and to appoint. And it was used in some Greek cities as a vote, which meant you stretch forth the hand this way. Okay? Well, let's suppose that that's what it means here. It's not what it means here, but let's suppose it is. Who were the ones then who stretched forth the hand? Who were they by the text? Paul and Barnabas. They're the only ones that voted. Well, that's not a vote. That's like communism. Well, that's exactly what it was. It wasn't stretching forth the hand. The vote was stretching forth the hand like this. You're an elder. You're an elder. You're an elder. I've been watching this fellowship. I'm appointing you guys elder. You are now going to be responsible for leadership in this fellowship. And they probably already were responsible for leadership. In other words, he didn't appoint somebody, a leader who wasn't already leading. Do you hear what I'm saying? The Baptists, in order to reaffirm their congregational concept of ecclesiology, say the congregation voted. Well, you can have a congregational vote, but that's not what this passage teaches. That's what I'm trying to tell you. This passage does not teach that. And don't let it. I went to a Baptist seminary. I have a commentary here that I didn't know whether this guy was a Baptist or not, but when I got to this, I knew he was. I decided I'd look this up and see what he said. It says, the Greek word translated appointment meant originally to vote by show of a hand. That's one of the possible means. It does not therefore rule out the idea of democratic election of these elders. Oh, yes, it does in this case, because you have to go how it's used in the context. If anyone voted, it was only Paul and Barnabas. Now he makes a leap, watch. The apostle saw to it that the voting was done in a fair and orderly fashion, only after earnest prayer and fasting. Oh, gee. Enough, okay? You do understand, don't you, that the word elder... Let's take three terms. Elders. Notice that it's plural. Did you see that? And when they had appointed them elders, plural, in every assembly, singular assembly, plural elders, and they had prayed with fasting, that's Paul and Barnabas, they, Paul and Barnabas, commended them, the believers and the elders, to the Lord, on whom they had believed. That's perfect active indicative. They committed all the believers to the Lord. But they saw to it that the local churches had elders as leaders. This is the word presbyteros, from which the Presbyterians take their name. Okay? This is the Greek transliteration of that word. The second word that's used for pastors is the word episkopos. Episkopos. Now, episkopos is normally translated overseer. See this scope in here? Skopos. We get our word microscope, telescope. What is an overseer? He is somebody who scopes upon. He scopes in on the fellowship, on the assembly, on the believers. He's fixed on the believers. He knows the spiritual condition of the believers better than anybody in the fellowship. Because he's motivated for that. He's watching for your souls. So he's an overseer in the sense that he focuses in. So presbyteros has to do with maturity and hence is translated elder. Episkopos has more to do with his focus and his interest. And then he is called a pastor, a shepherd, hyphen, teacher. And these have to do with his function. I put the English words up here, didn't I? This is poimenos and this is didaskalos. So this is how he functions. I'm sorry I put this. It's poimenos didaskalos. Hyphenated word in Ephesians chapter 4. He is a shepherd. That's one side of his responsibility and functioning. And he is a teacher. That's the other side of his responsibility. And they are always plural in a mature fellowship. All right. So they did several things to confirm these believers. He's very serious. He doesn't want this work to go down the tube. That meant he did something about it to stop that from happening or to see that that didn't happen. One of the things he did, he went back and talked to them and tried to ground them in the faith. He exhorted them about the issues of the faith and what it meant to them personally. He taught them that they should expect tribulation and not to let it get them down. And then he saw to it that they had leadership. Now, we could raise the issue, how do we select elders today? Well, I'll tell you, we don't have a very good system. We bring some import in from outside, and we let them speak for about 3 Sundays. And then it's sort of a personality contest from then on. Isn't the way we do it? Not real good, not real healthy. Best way to get elders is right out of the body. Not bring in imports. And when a fellowship... You mean to tell me Jesus Christ is going to take care of the local church, which is a microcosm of his body? You mean to tell me when a fellowship doesn't mature enough that it needs another elder, that the elder's not there? Come on. God will provide the elders. It's the responsibility of leadership to see this person functioning in the body and say, hey, I think that guy's an elder. Let's see how his ministry develops. And then leadership sees to it. Now, there's nothing wrong then with going to the fellowship and saying to the fellowship, do you agree with us that we see this man as an elder? There's nothing wrong with that. Is there any reason this person shouldn't be an elder? If we took a vote on it, what would your attitudes be? Nothing wrong with that. That's not what makes him an elder, though. It's the gifting and the functioning in the body. And by the way, these elders did not have any authority outside the local assembly in which they functioned. Just because you're an elder in one place does not mean you're going to be an elder in another place. It doesn't work that way. You've got to pay your dues. I've paid my dues so many times in Christianity, I'm broke. But that's the way it is. That's part of this indigenous, autonomous principle of the local church. We do not dictate to other local churches, and other local churches do not dictate to us. Jesus Christ is the head of this body. And he places in this body the men that he wants to be leaders. And everybody has to be in tune with the Lord Jesus Christ and His absolute sovereignty over the local church. He is the head of the body. There can't be more than one. You mean to tell me He's not concerned that He won't provide leadership? Leadership's role is to see that spiritually gifted men are plugged in to responsibility in the local church. And an elder outside of a fellowship has no authority except in the fellowship in which he is. Okay? Critical aspects of the New Testament and the wonderful heart of Paul. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. These are all strange names to us. If you don't spot them on a map, they just won't mean anything. So here he comes. He comes over to Pisidia again. This is this geographic area right here. Up the valley. By the way, at least 6, 8, 9 months have gone by to take this is 130 miles distance, and he's stopping at all these places and taking time to see who's the elder and so on. Comes down to Pisidia, down to Pamphylia. And when they preach the word, there's our word laleo again. See that? They spoke the word. Conversational evangelism in Perga. They went down to Attalia, that's the little seaport town right here, and from thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended. Oh, imperfect periphrastic. They had been continually recommended. It meant the believers were praying and recommending them to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. All the time they were gone, the believers at Antioch were saying, God, by your grace, bless Paul and Barnabas. We commend them to your grace. Doesn't matter how great they are, how great of speakers they are, if it isn't for the grace of God, nothing will be accomplished. So this is a momentous occasion. Here is the church that sent them out. The first missionary journey to the Gentiles. And here come Paul and Barnabas, and they're saying, oh man, you should have seen what happened in this town. Oh, we did this, we did that, and we weren't there very long, and we got kicked out. So we had to go in another town. I got to this other town, we preached, and this guy got saved, and that guy got saved, and then people got mad, and they took me out, and they stoned me. I was almost dead. Look at all these marks. Oh man, look at the scars on my face. Paul says, I bear in my body the stigmata, the marks, due to the preaching of the cross. He's telling all these people these stories. When they would come, they gathered the church together. They rehearsed all that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. What a momentous time of blessing. And the first missionary is over, first missionary journey, and there they abode a long time with the disciples. How long? If you take it up to the second journey, where the second journey begins, see, Acts 15 is the Council of Jerusalem, you take it all the way to the second journey, at least 2 or 3, let's say 2 years. 2 more years. Okay? Now a bad thing happens. Along comes somebody who's going to pervert the gospel. And so the first missionary journey is a prelude to the Council of Jerusalem, because along came the perverters of the gospel. And it spread geographically, and they had to decide how they're going to handle this. How are we going to settle this issue? The church at Antioch cannot dictate the church at Jerusalem, and the church at Jerusalem cannot dictate the church at Antioch. And they say, well, we're both saying the same thing. And they say, are we? We better get together and get this thing hashed out. And that's what we'll face on June 21st, Lord willing, the Council of Jerusalem. In between, I want you to be praying for Dr. Whitcomb. I think he's now 75, maybe. Maybe I shouldn't say that. Age is a number, right? But be praying for him. His wife is not going to be able to come, so he's going to be here alone. I don't know all the details, but I know that much. And would you be praying for him? This is a great man of God. This is a man who has really paid some stiff prices to maintain a stand for the integrity of Pauline teaching. And he doesn't mention them much, but I know what they are. Why don't you pray for him that he'll be blessed and it will be blessed while he's here. You have about 18 minutes. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity, this time together in your word. Make it increasingly precious to each of us. Help us to nourish it and value the opportunities. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will be able to utilize the truths that we've sought to present this morning maximally. I pray if there's an unbeliever here that they will see clearly and precisely the dogma of salvation, that it's not I'll try it a little, that it's either or, it's black or white, either you are or you aren't, either you're saved or you're not saved, either you believe the gospel or you have not believed it. I just pray that they'll be challenged this morning to be confronted with the truth, and we pray that our pastor, as he comes, will make these things clear, and that many will be saved this morning in Christ's name. Amen.